Well, good morning again, if I haven't seen you this morning. Just two things before I begin. Firstly, Wayne Bolan is going to be preaching next week. We are very well served by some wonderful lay preachers here at DBC, but I think this is Wayne's first time preaching here at DBC, isn't it? Yep. So it's no small thing for him to do that. It's no small thing to stand up and preach the Word of God. So please be praying for him, and please give him your encouragement next week. I'm looking forward to hearing it on the website podcast from where I am on holidays. The second thing is, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit under the weather today, so if this is a bit more croaky and sniffly and snuffly than normal, I apologise for that as well. So with that in mind, let's pray for God's help. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give me energy and strength and health to preach your word this morning. Lord, I pray there'd be no inhibition, no obstacle to us hearing your word. You are the God who rules over the nations. You are the God to whom we all should humbly bow. We must humbly bow to you and acknowledge your sovereignty. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, you'd please help us to do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do on the eve of destruction? What do you do when the empire is about to fall? What do you do on the eve of destruction? Let's start by talking a little bit about Belshazzar this morning. Belshazzar, until quite recently, was actually thought to be a fiction of the work of the book of Daniel. We didn't really have any historical record of Belshazzar, and in fact, we did have a really good historical record of the Babylonian kings. Nebuchadnezzar II, King Nebuchadnezzar that we've been reading about in chapters 1 to 4, was followed by evil Merodach, and then Nergal-Sharpar, and finally Nabonidus. And it was under Nabonidus that the Babylonian Empire fell. And we had good historical records for that. It wasn't until recently that there were some records translated of the rule of Nabonidus. And it turns out that Nabonidus had a feud with the priests of Marduk in Babylon. And as a result, he actually followed a different god and lived and ruled from a different city than Babylon. And so he set his son, Belshazzar, as co-regent over the province of Babylon and ruling over the city of Babylon. It's just one of those nice examples of, as more archaeological evidence comes to light, the Bible is shown to be historically accurate. Let's talk about the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon happened on the 12th of October, 539 BC. Nabonidus is defeated 2 days earlier at the Battle of Opus on the 10th of October. And 2 days later, a Persian general, Gobryas, I think I pronounced that right, conquered Babylon. The Babylonian Empire fell. Now, the thing about the battle that actually finished off the Babylonian Empire was that Babylon was impregnable. The defences around Babylon were thought to be absolutely impregnable. Thick walls that no army would be able to conquer. They had food supply that would have lasted for years, and there was a water supply, a river, that ran through Babylon. So they were well equipped to hold out for years, if need be, in Babylon. So what Gobryas and his Persian army did was very clever. They actually diverted the river into some swampland, and as the water level fell, that meant that the Persian army could simply walk under the walls of Babylon. And they went in and took Babylon. All this happened while the Babylonians were holding a feast. It was actually a relatively bloodless affair. As the end of empires go, it was more or less a bloodless coup. King Cyrus, the Persian king, entered Babylon, on the 29th of October. And by the reports, he was warmly welcomed. They just accepted that the Babylonian Empire had fallen and Cyrus the Persian was now their king, and so they welcomed him into Babylon. So ends the Babylonian Empire. What do you do? What do you do on the eve of destruction? What do you do when the empire is about to fall. It's October 11. King Nabonidus, your father, has been defeated in battle and has fled. The Medo-Persian army is camped out near the city. So what do you do? Read with me Daniel 5, verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What is he doing? There is an army camped outside the city gates, outside the city walls, and he throws a massive drunken orgy. What is he doing? Was this just a regular festival of Babylon that just happened every year and they just decided, yep, let's just ramp it up and continue the festival as normal? Was this his way of sort of hyping up the empire before they go into battle against the Persians? Sort of one big last G up for the troops? Was it that he thought, well, you know, my father has been defeated and he's fallen, and so now would be a good time for me to shore up all the nobles and crown myself as king, and I will take the place of King Nabonidus? Is he just so confident in Babylon's defenses that he doesn't think that they could possibly ever be defeated? Or is this just some drunken, nihilistic, hedonistic party in the face of death? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What is he doing? Whatever Belshazzar thinks he is doing, he is on the eve of his destruction. The empire is about to fall, and these are his last actions. But from the Bible's point of view, the thing that is so shocking about Belshazzar's actions, it's not the decadence of the party, it's not the folly of what he's doing. The really shocking thing is that he brings in the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, those things that were made for the worship of God, and he uses them to worship the idols of silver and gold, of wood and stone. That is what the Bible finds absolutely shocking, absolutely scandalous. That in his arrogant defiance, he's blaspheming the living God. On the eve of his destruction, he is shaking his fist in arrogant defiance against the God of Israel. As we did this reading, as we were reading through this chapter, you might have had a sense of deja vu, because it's pretty similar to all the stories that have happened so far in chapter 1 to 4. King does something arrogant. God does something supernatural. The king is terrified and confused. The Babylonian wisdom fails. God demonstrates his power and his wisdom through his people. And ultimately, at the end of the chapter, God is glorified. That's been the story of Daniel. That's Daniel 1 to 4. And here again, in Daniel chapter 5, the king does something arrogant, and so God does something supernatural. The hand writes on the wall these words that the king can't understand, and so he brings in his wise men, and they are powerless to understand it. That increases his confusion, it increases his terror, and eventually Daniel is brought in to save the day. The book of Daniel shows us time and time again that God is the God who rules over the nations. He raises up kings. He brings down kings. And he walks with his people. God is the one true God who rules over the nations and who is with his people. And when the kings set themselves up against the God of heaven, they will be humbled. I want to tell you about one of the most frustrating books I've ever read. I didn't really enjoy it at all. I'm talking about the classic, Bram Stoker's classic, Dracula. Has anybody read it? I found it to be an incredibly frustrating book to read. I'm gonna give you some spoilers, but you've had since the 1860s to read it, okay? So that's on you guys. Early in the book, there's this character, Lucy. She's a young, innocent girl. There's some mysterious events that happen and some strange things start happening with Lucy. She starts sleepwalking. She starts having nightmares and hallucinations. She shows up with this odd injury on her neck that no one can explain. She's pale and lethargic, like she's lost a lot of blood. There's no prizes for guessing at this point in Dracula what has happened to Lucy. Count Dracula's got to her and she is slowly becoming a vampire. That all gets resolved, sadly, for Lucy, and her friends make a pact that they will avenge her. They make a pact that they will bring down Count Dracula and kill Dracula and bring his terrible plans to an end. And among her friends, there's a young woman called Mina, a dear friend of Lucy, and she's watched Lucy progress through this awful, awful transition. There's some mysterious events, and Mina starts sleepwalking. She starts having nightmares and hallucinations. She's gone all pale and is really lethargic. It's like she's lost a lot of blood. And her friends think, "Well, this is really odd. How strange. Oh, my dear, you must be overdoing it. You should go down and go and have a rest." How can you miss what is happening here? You've just lived through all these experiences. And the character, you can't blame the characters for what happens with Lucy, right? But when the same thing happens with Mina and you think, how could you be so blind as to what is happening? How could you think she's just been overdoing it and needs to go and have a lie down? How can you live through this experience and then miss it completely? The last four chapters of Daniel, Daniel 1 to 4. We've been reading it together and we've had a ringside seat to see Nebuchadnezzar go a few rounds with the God of Israel, with the God of heaven, the Most High God. And Nebuchadnezzar ends up humbly declaring that God is the true God. He is the one that rules over the nations. And here in chapter 5, Belshazzar steps into the ring, and he should have known better. He should have known better, because he should have known about Nebuchadnezzar's experience and what Nebuchadnezzar's dealings with God were like. It's fascinating to compare Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Belshazzar, we have one chapter about Belshazzar, and to be honest, he just seems like a foolish, arrogant playboy. And you hold that up next to Nebuchadnezzar, right? The Nebuchadnezzar that we've spent four chapters with. He drags the Jews into exile. He's the one that steals the goblets from the temple in Israel. He threatens to rip people to pieces and have their houses leveled, and he throws his enemies into a fiery furnace. He goes mad and becomes as foolish and insane as a beast of the field, and yet he learns to humble himself and acknowledge that God is God, and he is actually restored to his kingship. You know, we put them on the scales, and Nebuchadnezzar looks like a much worse tyrant than Belshazzar. We've already talked before about the brutality of these kings and the way that they ruled their empire. Nebuchadnezzar looks like a much worse tyrant, but he manages to find God's mercy. He humbles himself before the God of heaven and acknowledges that God is God and that he rules over the nations. And Belshazzar is destroyed. Destroyed in a night. What are we to make of that? If you were here last week, you would have heard Richard say this again and again, because Daniel chapter 4 says this again and again. The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. We can put them on the scales, we can weigh them up about what we like and don't like, what we think of them, but the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth, and he gives them to whomever he wishes. Daniel makes his own comparison between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Have a look at verse 18. Daniel's brought in. He's asked to read the writing on the wall, and he does. But before he does, he makes this comparison. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Gee, verse 23 is powerful, isn't it? You have not humbled yourself, even though you knew this. And you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life. Come and look at the end of Belshazzar. Come and look at where his story ends. Come and look at the end of the Babylonian Empire with all its arrogance and decadence and brutality. Come and look at his end. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That is stark, isn't it? The writing on the wall is a word play. They're sort of, those words are units of coins or units of measurements, like we would talk about a pound. You could have a pound of flour, or you could have a pound in your pocket with the change that's given you by the storekeeper. But it's also a word play. It's the idea of being measured and weighed and divided. Now, Daniel's clear about what it means. There's no ambiguity about it, what it means. God has weighed up your reign, Belshazzar, and he's found it wanting, and he will deliver the kingdom over to the Medes and the Persians. That's it. That's God's message to you. I mean, it is just ridiculous that at this point, Daniel is elevated to the third highest position in the kingdom, isn't it? He's clothed in purple, he's given the gold chain, he's honored as the third highest in the kingdom. It's like being given the keys to a brand new house that has a wrecking ball just sitting on the front lawn. It's like, what's the point? Yay, I'm the third highest in the kingdom that's going to end tonight. But that end is so stark. After the decadence of this party, after the terror of this king and him, his confusion, he was slain. That's it. That's his epitaph. After all the pomp and power of the kings of Babylon, He is slain and the kingdom is given to someone else. After all their dominion, all their glory, all the way that the nations of the world feared them and revered them and look up to them and trembled before them, he is slain and the kingdom is given to somebody else. Babylon was a real city. It was a real empire. It really did rule the ancient world with an iron fist, and it fell on October 12th. 539 BC. But what the New Testament does with Babylon is interesting. It's fascinating. The New Testament picks up the idea of Babylon, and it uses Babylon poetically, symbolically, theologically to talk about all of the world powers and all of the world systems that set themselves up against the God of heaven. Babylon becomes a metaphor for any arrogant, defiant human power that sets itself up against God. And we need to reckon with the fact that there is in every human culture and system, including ours, a pervasive, willful opposition to God. We too find ourselves living in Babylon. Just like every empire, every culture, and every Babylon will one day fall. That is the promised end of every Babylon. So what do you do on the eve of destruction? We repent. We humble ourselves before the living God. Every Babylon seems indestructible. Every Babylon seems powerful. Every Babylon seems tempting and seems alluring until it falls. Every Babylon, ours included. It's not about scaremongering. It's not about trying to find some hidden code in the book of Daniel. You know, what's this beast and what's that beast? What's this Babylon? Maybe it's talking about, is it this situation? Or maybe it's that politician? Is it this? No. It is about recognizing that in all of humanity, in every human system, there is rebellion against God. It is hardwired into us since the fall to rebel against our Maker. And the answer is to repent, to turn away from arrogant, self-serving defiance of God and to turn to God, to humble yourself and acknowledge God, the God who holds your life in his hands. He holds your life in his hands. Let's talk about Daniel's attitude to Belshazzar. His comparison with Nebuchadnezzar is not flattering. He's not flattering and buttering up Belshazzar in any sense. And neither is his reply to Belshazzar in verse 17. Belshazzar's promised him this position in the empire, gold chain and purple, and this third highest ruler in the kingdom. And in verse 17, Daniel answers the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." Daniel and his friends have been living and walking a very difficult tension in the book of Daniel. I hope you've seen this as we've been reading through their stories as God's people dragged off in exile and living in Babylon. They have a very difficult line to walk. Their nation is in exile because of the punishment of God. Remember, God the Most High is sovereign over the nations and he sets over them anyone he chooses. They are there because they had rebelled against God and he sent them into exile. And while they are in exile, they must not compromise. They must not lose their identity as the people of God. it would be catastrophic for them to give up their faith and their trust and their identity in God. That would be a catastrophe. And yet, they need to live in this empire that does not serve their God, that does not fear their God or respect their God. They need to live in this empire, and they need to work for peace, and they need to respect the king. They are there because of the hand of God. And this is the tension. Living in that empire, working, living, blessing that empire, and yet being distinct, being faithful, not compromising or losing their identity as the people of God. That is a difficult, difficult tension to walk. In this chapter, you don't see the respect that Daniel had for Nebuchadnezzar. When he's talking to Belshazzar, there's not that respect. There's not that seeking to bless him. There comes a point where God's people must stand apart. The party is raging all around us. The world is going wild all around us, and we need to stand apart. Daniel has a wisdom that we need to develop. He belongs to God. No question in his mind, he belongs to God. And he serves God. And sometimes that means serving the king. It means serving the empire. It means working for the good of the empire. And sometimes it means not serving the king, defying the king, standing outside of the empire. And Daniel knows that this king has crossed the line. That this king has crossed the line in provoking God, and he will not be a part of it. You can dress him in whatever you like. You can put the gold chain around his neck. You can give him the third highest position, but he is not going to play that game. Now, how do you know? Because that's the difficult thing, isn't it? How do you know? As someone who belongs to God, who serves God, do you conform or do you confront? Do you affirm or do you challenge? That takes wisdom, that takes discernment, it takes good judgment. There's no code that you can consult. You can't look up the code and go to subsection 27, subsection C. Oh, at this point I'm supposed to challenge the king. No, this is a matter of us learning to walk faithfully before our God. It's a matter of faithfulness. Being committed to God in every situation. It just does not fly for your faith to be Sunday for an hour and a half, and then you walk out the door and you forget it until next Sunday, and on Monday you get up and you put on the tie and you go to work, and it's got nothing to do with it. That will not fly if you are going to remain faithfully God's person, belonging to God and serving God in this world. That will not fly. We need to walk with God, to serve our God, to have our identity in God. I can't give you a practical application on do this or don't do that. This is how you know, this is how you. You just need to learn wisdom and discernment from the living God. And that means faithfully following and walking after him. Most of you, I know, find yourself living and working in a world that does not fear your God, does not acknowledge your God, does not respect your God. I've had so many conversations in the last 18 months with people who go to work and they genuinely find it hard to be a Christian in their workplace. We don't want to check out of the world and run away. We don't want to check out and just remove ourselves and not be a part of what is happening in this world, in this city, in the work that you do. That's not an option for us. But neither do we want to compromise and do whatever is popular and do whatever is accepted and toe the party line and do whatever we are told. It takes wisdom, doesn't it? I'm sure you feel it. I feel it. I'm sure you feel it. being in the world but not of it. An identity rooted in Christ, rooted in his power, rooted in his grace, knowing that you belong to him. I think that is the first and foremost thing, knowing that you belong to God, that you belong to God in Christ. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms, and he sets over them anyone who wishes. We're going to look more at that idea. This is going to be something that we come back to again and again, especially when we get to Daniel 7. And I'm going to give you a bit of a spoiler. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He rules over the nations. Who is the one that the nations have been given to, that the Most High has set over the kingdoms of the earth? We find out that it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that is given all dominion and power and glory and rules over the kingdoms. You remember what he says in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. He's the opposite of Belshazzar. Someone who walked before God faithfully, humbly, even obedient, even to the point of death. And therefore, he is exalted over all the nations. The one who was most high humbles himself and becomes so low, and by the hand of God is raised up and set over the nations. If your identity is in him, if your identity is in Christ, then that allows you to hold firm whatever else is happening around you. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come an end to all arrogant defiance of God. Every crown will be cast before him. He will be acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is our God, and we belong to him. We belong to him. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure some of us here are living like Belshazzar, arrogantly, defiantly, shaking our fist at you, running our own way, living our own life, throwing whatever party we can in the short time that we have. And it is folly. God, humble us. Show us your mercy. Show us your grace. Help us to live in light of you, to be humble before you. You are the God that holds our life in your hands. And that is good. It is good that you hold our life in your hands, Lord. Help us to humbly acknowledge and worship you, to find that you are trustworthy, that we can live our lives in humble dependence on you. Lord, some of us are Daniel. We are going to go into the office tomorrow and feel totally apart and feel isolated and feel like we do not belong, and we do not belong. Lord, I pray that you would teach us the wisdom, the discernment to walk faithfully before you, to follow you, to be able to love, to be able to serve, to be able to bless, to be able to offer wisdom and insight, but to do it knowing that we belong to you. We are your people and you are our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.